So I think I push a button.
No, don't push that button.
I don't push that button. But there's a button back here, and I do push this button.
Yeah, let me check.
Did I push?
We're safe.
Jay, stop it. Yeah, we're in public.
Yeah. Okay. Hands above.
Okay, I think we're good. Well, good morning. It's really fun, really, really fun to be here. This church has seen me through, I counted 4 cars, 3 degrees, 2 girlfriends, and this beard. So we've been through a lot together. And in case nobody can recognize it's me, I grew a beard in the pandemic. Gene Martin was swinging from this for the first 5 minutes when I walked up. He's like, oh my God, look at you. Hold on this. When I first started preaching at Good Shepherd, I used to have to make jokes about how young I looked in order to get you all to like me. But now you've seen me through a degree in the UK, which you guys gave money to, and I will be eternally grateful for that, as will my future spouse, who will not have any debt. And now also through seminary. And so coming back here is a kind of funny homecoming. I've built more and more history here over the last 5 years. And it might just be me and my own way of looking at it, but I kind of think that's what the kingdom of God is about, right? The kingdom of God is amongst you. And all of the disciples were these 12 guys from the boonies who died all over the world. They basically just made relationships because of Jesus. They had these connections that took them everywhere. And so Little Washington is one of the everywheres I end up coming back to. So I really can't tell you how happy I am to be here and how much fun I've had hanging out with a couple of you over the last few days. Okay, so Jay has been going through this series on the table, because I don't know if you've noticed, but we've been going through global pandemic. And as that opens up, we kind of get back into like the skin and embodiment and comfortability of just like eating together or like talking together, shaking hands, going to a gathering where there's more than like just you and your thoughts, like an actual gathering. And so you know, my family has been in this situation where my 2 younger sisters, who are undergrads at UVA, who are very smart and terrifying women, they've come home, and I've been home, and my parents have been home. And it's been a real blessing for my middle-aged Sicilian mother, who, like, could not imagine a happier situation than her grown children stuck in her house. That's all she's ever really dreamed of. And so we've all come home, we've had these like great times. Like, my sisters are kind of grown-ups now, and I think I might actually be getting younger, but like my sisters are grown-ups, and we've had like this time to eat together or talk together, and that's been good. It has been good. But then we've also had a couple come to Jesus talks about things. Do you know what I mean? And we wouldn't have these come to Jesus talks if we didn't have the blessing of being together. Like, if we didn't actually collect, if we weren't trying to do life together, if we weren't, then we could avoid all this stuff. And so as Jay's been talking about the collecting around the table, I just had this thought that collecting around the table sometimes brings things up, like disagreement or disappointment or friction. Like, I come from the generation that created Friendsgiving, where you avoid your family right after the election, you just go hang out with your friends. Do you know what I mean? Because it's like easier. Yeah. And so I thought, well, as our whole culture, it's feeling more and more comfortable, people getting back together, hugging, shaking hands, going to dinner, that there is going to be this joy of getting back together, but we're also going to show up with what I'd like to call today good problems, which are the kind of problems you have when you're actually doing what you're called to do, like what you're supposed to do. You get these frictions and disagreements and disappointments, not because things are going wrong, because you're doing something right. So that's what I'd like to, if today had a sermon title, which I think, oh, it does, it has, it's the table of good problems. And this sermon's going to come in 2 parts. What are good problems and how do you fix them? And so if you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 6, we're going to be in Acts 6 verses 1 to 7. And I have the English Standard Version for no particular reason, just because it's the best. And it goes, this translation goes like this. So Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, reads like this. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose. Hellenists, you might have a little footnote here. Hellenists are Greek-speaking Jews. So a complaint came from the Greek-speaking Jews against the Hebrews, the Aramaic-speaking Jews, because their widows, the Greek-speaking Jews, were being neglected in the daily distribution. That's the distribution of food. And the 12, the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and laid hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So, Sam Martin once was convinced, probably against his better judgment, to come out to Seattle to hang out at this like high school theology camp that I've set up with a friend on a grant from a pharmaceutical company. So we call it our theology camp on drug money. And so he came out to theology camp on drug money. And one of the things that we hope, you know, like if Sam Martin were here, if he could not tell you what I'm about to tell you, I will have failed as a teacher. But one of the things we hope that our students, who we call scholars, get out of the program is this kind of basic framework for navigating the Bible. The Bible, basically, is a 6-part movie series. And the first movie is creation, and the second movie is the fall. And the third movie is God's attempt to fix that, which is called Israel. And the second movie is God's continued attempt to fix that, or fourth movie, which is called Jesus. And then the fifth movie is the church. And the sixth movie is the end of time, which is not as scary as it sounds. And so I have started doing this thing, and some friends of mine, independent of me, also started doing this, that whenever you sit down to read a passage of scripture, you just take a second to think about what movie you're in, like where you are. So we're not in creation because the world has been made, and we're after the fall because we're all wearing clothes, and we're not in Israel because we're not all Jews, and we're not in Jesus because, I mean, I don't see him walking around. So we must be in the fifth movie, in the fifth act. We must be in the act of the church. This big story where God makes the world and loves the world, and then it's really hard to explain why, but the world falls away. And then God, for 3 movies, like 3 installations, you know what I mean? Like from September 2008 to August 2010 to like January 2014, these 3 movies are, I don't know how long it takes God to make a movie, but you've got like years of movies coming out, and it's just God constantly trying to get the world back in Israel and in Jesus and in the church. So when we come to this passage in Acts chapter 6, we're in the fifth act of this play. We're in like the fifth movie of this series where God has called a people in Jesus to be his people, to try and keep on like this mission of saving the world. And what we find is that as they're on their mission of saving the world, they come up against a problem. And so again, today is just about good problems and how to fix them. So what's the good problem they have? Well, the good problem they have is that as they're fulfilling the call to be the church, they get into something of like an oversight. Like what we have here is a failure to communicate, you know? So, you know how hard it is to figure out what you're supposed to do in church? I mean, like not at the moment, like Jay tells you to stand up or sit down or you sing or you take communion. But like the more you think about all the things that apply to being the church, the more you can get a little, I don't know, spun out. And so here's one way. I'll just give you one way. I happen to think it's the most helpful way, but I'll give you just one way of thinking about this. When God made the world, God set the world up in such a way that like life and diversity, just like the brimming excitement of being the world, was possible. So over 7 days, he like cuts the earth out of these giant cosmic waters. That's what Genesis 1 is about. In the beginning, when God made the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and the waters were over the face of the deep. So in that first act of the movie, God brings this life-giving creation out of a mess of cosmic waters. And then it falls. And then in that first act, God gave humanity a very particular assignment. He said, have dominion over the earth, be fruitful, multiply, right? So humanity is supposed to work with God in making the world what the world's supposed to be. God's the king of the universe, and he gives humanity some of that dominion. You know this from Genesis 1. So the original vision in the first movie is that God has made the world, humanity is going to partner with God. And then humanity falls. Ruh-roh. And God comes to this one guy, Abraham, and he goes, okay, I've had an idea. If you and your family will commit to me, then I will make your family a blessing for all the families of the earth. Now, it might sound like God has picked up a guy off the street just to be helpful, but what actually happens is this. God said, I had a mission for creation to glorify me and be full of life. And then I gave a job to humanity to help me do that, to help creation be what it is. But that fell away. So now I'm going to give Abraham a vocation. If his family will do what I call it to do, then the humanity mission will get fixed and the creation mission will get fixed. Now, I don't know if you've read the Old Testament, but that doesn't always go so well. So then Jesus shows up. And now the goal is this. God goes, okay, if I can get Jesus to fulfill his mission, which he reliably does, then I can fix the Abraham mission, then I can fix the humanity mission, then I can fix the creation mission. And so the church is what happens when Jesus does his mission well and reimagines what the Abraham mission is supposed to be. Abraham is called to start a family, to be a blessing to all people on the earth. And the church is Jesus's way of just reworking that. Jesus is going to have the church, and we're going to be a family that blesses all the families of the earth. And so by the time we get to this fifth movie in the series, which is the sixth chapter of Acts, what we have is the church stepping more deeply into that vision. At this point in the story, it's after Pentecost. There are a group of Jews who believe in Jesus, and they're taking these steps outward from themselves to be a family that blesses all the families of the earth. Are you with me? In the long story of Scripture, Jesus's mission has refashioned the Abraham mission to create a people that blesses all people, regardless of race or ethnicity. And now the church is starting to take those steps out. And so they've done pretty well. Lots of people are joining. Luke tells us that twice. And some of the people joining don't speak the same language as some of the other people joining. So they have a good problem. They've actually taken up the call to serve and invite people who aren't like them. And if they didn't do that, they wouldn't have this issue. You have had good problems. I know you've had good problems. I once had a good problem. I was in my first year of graduate school, which again, Good Shepherd helped pay for. Thank you very much. And I am, to put it lightly, a confident dancer. And so I was dancing with some friends, and there was a very nice girl. I heard there's a Josephine here. This is a story about a Josephine. Oh, that's a Josephine. Everybody, don't worry. This Josephine, I think, is the opposite of you. She's taller than me and bleach blonde. And so she was German, and I'm dancing very happily, and she's sort of laughing at me, talking to my friend Martin, and they wave me over. And Martin says, this is Josephine. And I said, hello, Josephine. And she said, you are a crazy dancer. And I was like, no, stop. And then I said, Josephine, what do you study? And she said, I study business. What do you study? And I said, I study religion. And she said, why? And I kind of know why I said this, but I don't know why I said this. I said, because I love Jesus. Josephine, do you love Jesus? Which was more aggressive than was advisable. And and Josephine goes, I said, okay, here's what I'll do. I'll give you my number so that you can avoid me if you want. But if you would like to talk about Jesus, shoot me a text. So she does, as much to my surprise as to yours. And we meet up at Michael's Cafe, which is my favorite cafe in England because it's in a like 16th century church and everything goes half price after 3. So we're there like 3:15. And we sit down. to have a conversation about Jesus, I guess. And, you know, I we all get a little nervous. And when I get nervous, I get mumbly. Do you know what I mean? Just get a little mumbly and I just tell them to time out. So I sit down across from Josephine and I say, do you want anything to eat? And what she hears is, and I don't know how, I don't know the first thing about Jesus. And she said, I thought we were here to talk about Jesus. And I said, well, I just thought I'd get a bite. And she said, well, don't you know anything about Jesus? And I said, no, I do. And she said, well, why did you say that? I said, I thought you just might want some food. And she said, didn't you just say I don't know anything about Jesus? And I was like, no, I asked you wanted something to eat. She said, oh, okay, good. So I come back with food. And she had previously been on a date with my friend Philip. And I said, wouldn't it be wild for Philip if this was a date? And she heard, isn't it wild for Philip that this is a date? And then she looks at me and goes, well, I don't think it's a date. And I said, I don't think it's a date. And she's like, well, didn't you say Philip thought it was a date? I was like, why are we talking? No, I don't think it's a date. I don't think this is a date, and I do know about Jesus. What she heard was, I don't know the first thing about Jesus, and this is a date. All to say, if you don't try to tell people about Jesus, you don't have miscommunication problems. We all have those moments where you step in to do the thing that you're supposed to do, and it just, you get a good problem. There's this church that has my heart, and it's in Fort Collins, Colorado. It's called the Genesis Project, and it's now pastored by a guy named Rob Coles. And Rob is a biker. He's got like a ponytail and he wears black leather and he goes like, oh man, at everything, absolutely everything. And I was out there once and someone said, you know, you should meet this guy, Rob. And I said, great. And so we went to breakfast and he takes me into this like industrial complex to his church's building, which he tells me is an old strip club. Not that old, it's only been a couple of years, but they're meeting in this old strip club. And I said, well, how did this happen? He said, well, there are two brothers, and they started to follow Jesus. And they thought, well, we probably shouldn't be in this business anymore if this is what we believe. And so they tried to sell it to strip club conglomerates, which is how both you and I found out there are strip club conglomerates. But none of them would buy the strip club. And the deal kept falling through, like, right at the last moment. And so eventually they approached this church where my now friend Rob had been working and said, well, will you guys buy it? And so they take Rob to the building to try to convince his church to buy this church. And Rob said, the moment I knew we were doing this is when I walked into the back, into the locker room where people used to get ready before work. And there were photos tacked to the mirrors and you could still smell perfume and people had left a couple trinkets. And I just broke down, like I just started crying. Rob took me back in that room. I'm not a crier. I also started crying. Well, the problem was they buy this building from these two brothers. And now they have some good problems. They have two brothers who donated the money they had made selling the business to the church back to the church. So they're broke. And they don't really have an education. They've just been running the strip club. And you've got 16 ex-strippers who now need some work. And now this church has inherited the livelihood of 18 people because they're doing the work of the kingdom of God. And for the last couple of years, they're trying to figure out, well, how do we, and it's not like these people believe in Jesus, but this is the problem. They've got a good problem. You all, I'm sure, also have good problems. Sometimes it's easy to think that when you've been doing the work of the kingdom and you encounter some problem, that you've done something wrong, that you've like screwed up somehow. You know, you share the gospel with somebody and it gets awkward, or you invite somebody into your home and they break a lamp. Or, you know, you buy a strip club for a church, you have to pay 18 people's salary, like whatever it is. But I'd just like to remind you that when you follow the kingdom of God, you don't get fewer problems, you just get newer problems. But they're good problems. Jesus has problems along the way. A lot of people don't like what he says. Sometimes he gets crosswise with folks. Every once in a while, you're just confused as to what he's doing, and the disciples are confused as to what he's doing. And so we all have good problems. I know we do. And the question is, well, how are you going to fix them? The best way to fix a good problem is probably to have a well-structured sermon. So I'm sorry to disappoint you, but that is not what's going to happen from here on out. I took a look at this passage, and there were just things that jumped out at me. And so I'm so sorry, but I don't have three cute points that are all alliterated. I just have some things that I think are in the Bible, and I would like to pass them along. So if you let's go back and read that story one more time, just to get it through our heads, because it's not that long. And so we'll take a look at what it looks like for the early church to deal with good problems. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose amongst the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Okay, I'm sure you are going to see things in this passage that I missed, but I'll just tell you what I saw, and you can talk to me after. The first one, the most interesting one to me, I think, is that you deal with good problems with humble leadership. In the first century, in this period, amongst Jewish men, to have some widows from a smaller group of people who do not speak your language come tell the 12 apostles of Jesus, who are full-grown Jewish men, that they are doing something wrong, can be taken as a massive insult. It's a public challenge to their fitness to lead the young church, and their response is to listen to them. Good problems, especially in the church, start with a leadership that is willing to entertain the idea that you may be wrong. Thank God you're in this church. Anyway, so one is the humble leadership of the apostles. They decide not to defend their own honor, their own ego, their own arrogance or insecurity. They're willing to listen to the idea that there are actually problems. Okay, so that's one. A second one that I see is this church knows what it has. Like when the apostles sit down and they go, "Okay, we need you to pick 7 people," they actually have a Rolodex. And they kind of know what these people are about. They know the gifts, the needs, the passions, the strengths, the skill set that's in the church. When I get to like show up to a place I don't go to that often, somewhere like Little Washington, and I get introduced to a lot of people, you know how this thing happens when someone introduces you to someone? You basically get their life in like 30 seconds. So like, "This is Jim, and Jim's from Nairobi, and he was in jail, but now he's not in jail, and he owns this business where he sells fish to Viking." I don't know. But you know everything they've done, and you know where they came from, and you know this incredible. And I think about the people that like I often go to church with, and for me to figure out what their strengths and passions and skills are takes like time and interest. Like you kind of have to be willing. It's just different. When you're the guy who swings through town, you get all the highlights. But when you're here and you're embedded here and you're... There's so much power in knowing other people's passions, skills, interests, abilities. So when you go to fix good problems in a church, you can go, "You know, we need somebody who speaks German, drives a bus, and has some free Saturdays." I don't know. "Well, what do you know? Jan over there in the church does that." Or we need like a British painter. Or we need, you know, you just need... Whoever you need, if you know who's in the church, you know what you've got. So that's one. They have humble leadership, and they know who's in the church. And then Luke tells us that there's these three, it's not personality traits, it's like spirit traits that these people have. Now, if you asked me, you're like, "Hey, Peter, we need 7 people to run a soup kitchen." I'd be like, "Great, figure out who's free on Thursdays and bring them over." But when the apostles go, "We need somebody to run a soup kitchen," they're like, "Well, they need to be full of the Holy Spirit, exceedingly wise, and full of faith." And you're like, to make chicken taco soup and to serve it to people, they sound vastly overqualified to do what the apostles are asking them to do. But that's what it says. They are wise, they're full of the Holy Spirit, and they're full of faith. So I don't know what wisdom means to you. To me, wisdom often means someone who's kind of older in years and seen some stuff. But in the Bible, if you take a look at it, wisdom is oftentimes connected to like rulership. Wisdom is the quality that God has in the last chapters of the book of Job that makes God a fit ruler for the world. Wisdom is what Solomon has, and that's why he's a good king. Wisdom is what David needs in order to be a king. Wisdom, throughout Scripture, consistently appears as the quality required to rule, to have power, to use power ethically and to the glory of God. So remember way back at the beginning of the sermon, the humanity mission is to co-rule the world with God. Why do you need to be wise in order to run a soup kitchen? You need to be wise in order to run a soup kitchen because that's one little way in which God is ruling and reordering the world. And it looks small, like it looks just like distributing food, but actually it's the work of the kingdom of God moving back through to fix the world. So you have to be wise. And you also need to have faith. Now, I don't know where we're all at with faith in this room. Sometimes faith can mean like intellectual assent to some doctrinal claims. Like, do you believe Jesus was the Son of God? And then you say, so like, great, you have faith. But faith in the Bible, the more time you spend with it, is like, it's like a whole person thing. Like it involves your mind, but it also involves your emotion. But it also involves like your body. Like, faith in your mind is like believing when you sit in the chair it's not going to break. Faith in your emotions is like feeling okay about sitting down in the chair. Faith in your body is like sitting down in the chair. Do you know what I mean? These people, they have the sort of faith that just kind of takes over your life. It's not just about the rational thoughts you have or the things you assent to. It's not just about how you feel at the idea of Jesus. It's this whole life thing. That's why James says faith without works is dead. Because James can't imagine a version of faith that doesn't move out and change the world, that doesn't run a soup kitchen, or that doesn't show up to a community of people in need, or that, you know, is willing to buy a retiring strip club. And then finally, the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm kind of a melt-your-face Pentecostal. I think I've come here enough to now say that without scaring people off. But I was raised in a Pentecostal church where, you know, like my earliest healthy traumatic memories are of people rolling on the floor, speaking in tongues, seeing visions, hearing Jesus. And I don't really think that that's what it means necessarily to be full of the Holy Spirit. So if you haven't spoken in tongues or you haven't been shocked by the lightning of God, don't worry, you're not behind. However, I think what my own journey has taught me is that it's really easy to think that the Trinity, you know, is Father, Son, and Holy Bible. But there's this other part of God, this other person of God called the Holy Spirit, who is so tricky and kind of sassy and is always up to something and doesn't tell you what he's up to until he's like ready to join you in on the adventure. And if you really, like it's so easy to think of God out there and Jesus back in history and the Bible by your bed. But it's a lot more fun and just a little bit more terrifying to think that God is also present among us and is doing something. And so if you have the wisdom to rule the world, and the faith that'll take over your life, and you're full of a Holy Spirit that is in Washington trying to start a business or start a group or connect you to somebody or get you to take a day off or convince you to say something to someone, now you're sort of cooking with gas. And so for the sake of time and all our afternoons, this is just the last thought I have from this passage. There's a word that is not a big word in Acts 6. And it's the word setting. They set before, they take these seven and they set them before the apostles. And I don't really know why, but the word just kind of jumped out to me. I mean, like, this water bottle is now set on this podium. It's not a remarkable idea. In Greek, it's not a remarkable word, esteson. It's tiny. No one's going to write an article about it. But there's something about this image of these seven people who are chosen, and they sit before the 12 disciples, and they set them there, and they lay hands on them, and they pray for them. I think we all know when an idea gets born, or you hear a nudge from God, you see a need in a community, there's kind of a moment where you have to like set yourself about it. You have to be seen in public by other people, taking the risk that if this doesn't go well, people will remember that you had set yourself. If you really want to do this, there's no way around that moment. Now, God is gracious and kind and has no interest in shaming anyone for what they said they might do. However, in the journey between good idea and the coming of the kingdom of God, there's a moment where you have to set yourself, or you have to let yourself be set before God or the community or those men or those women that you pray with every week. Just a moment of setting. And I wonder if some of us can see something coming down the pike, or we can hear a call from God, or we have a good idea, and the thing we're scared of is being set. Because if it doesn't work out well, it'll be a little embarrassing. And if you can get some advice from a 26-year-old bearded unemployed seminarian, all I would say is don't be scared of being set. God is gracious, and on the other side of it is the kingdom. So that may seem like a wildly unstructured series of thoughts from the New Testament, and that's exactly what it is. And it might seem kind of like an overreading of a simple thing. Do you really need to have humble leadership, the wisdom of God, the faith that will change your life, a Holy Spirit that'll just toss things around? Do you really need to be set before other people in public just to start a soup kitchen and to fix a squabble in a church? I think the answer is yes. And the reason I think the answer is yes is because church is like the most important thing in the world. It often doesn't look that way because you show up for an hour a week and you kind of know what you're going to wear like 15 minutes before you come here, and you know all these people all the time. But if I could just remind us and also remind myself that the story told in Luke looks small, a domestic squabble between people who don't speak the same language, but in actual fact, like in the history of the world and in the plan of God, it's heaven coming to earth. Like it's the kingdom of God working out in the world. And it's this moment where God takes the Jesus mission to fix the Abraham mission, to fix the humanity mission, to fix the world. So yeah, we do kind of need wisdom and faith and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, because this thing, the kingdom of God, will take over our lives. This is just one last story. I work as theologian in residence at a church in DC, mostly for gas money. And I was sitting down with this fellow who was at Georgetown Law School. And he kind of comes from a faith background. And I said, well, how's law school been? And he said, it's been a lot of existential angst. And I was like, try seminary. And so we're sitting there, two men in our mid-20s, thinking about our existential angst. And I said, well, why has law school been existential angst? And he said, well, you know, I'm just not sure. I don't, like, does this matter? Am I doing the stuff I'm supposed to do? Like, I've been through these classes and it's a really great program and it's supposed to be prestigious, but like, I'm just not so sure it's clicking. And I'm at a stage in my own life where I'm about to leave seminary, which isn't always fun. I have no idea what comes next. I'm in this like transitional period, and I have this decision that I often do not make well, just to not make myself look better than I am, that I routinely do not make well, to decide how am I going to face this like open future after seminary? Where am I going to go? Who's going to pay me to do anything? Will I lose my car? And so I'm sitting there with this other guy, two sad 26-year-old boys in existential angst. And he goes, well, I don't know if I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And I said, well, do you have like any kind of faith background? And he said, yeah. And then I did that thing where you say the correct thing and you start sort of stabbing yourself in the leg and you're like, shut up. So I say like, well, why don't you just pay attention to the kingdom of God? And I'm like, stop talking. He's like, well, what do you mean? And I'm like, well, in the Gospels, Jesus, if he were to summarize his message, this is true in all the Gospels, he goes, well, the kingdom of God has come near, or he preaches the gospel of the kingdom, or the kingdom of God is so close. And I'm just wondering, you know, you're a smart guy, his name is Jeremy, you're a smart guy, Jeremy, why don't you just do that? I'm thinking like, why am I not doing that? Why don't I? But I'm looking at Jeremy like I know what I'm talking about. He's staring at me like I'm crazy. And so I was like, you know Jesus. You have a Bible. Just look through it. Jesus was this person, this shattering personality who announced the kingdom of God in a country about the size of New Jersey. And within 300 years, it had changed the world. The kingdom of God is this powerful, expansive. And I'm thinking to myself, am I really talking to him? Or am I talking to me? Well, whatever it is, like this morning, I'm talking to you. And here's what I've learned about the Church of the Good Shepherd in Little Washington. You are exactly what God had in mind. A group of people committed to a place who try to love each other and love God. And you're going to have good problems. But it doesn't mean you're doing anything wrong. It just means you're part of the kingdom. And if I could give you any encouragement from a bearded, unmarried, unemployed 26-year-old seminarian, it would just be, as you gather around the table and you see you have good problems, don't let it steal the joy of what you're doing. Because what you're doing brings me lots of joy, and I cannot wait until I come back. So why don't we pray? And we'll go to communion. Lord God, we believe that you are good. And so we thank you for the relationships and the resources that keep us going. We thank you for the presence and power of your kingdom. We ask that your spirit would be faithful to let us know where our good problems are, that you would give us the humility and the wisdom, the faith, and the presence of the spirit required to set ourselves in the work of your kingdom. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.